Are continuing in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit tonight. On your notes on the Holy Spirit, this is the top of page 10 where we start tonight. We plunge right into a very controversial, much disagreement among believers in this particular subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I have written the notes out more thoroughly than some of the other subjects just to kind of help us understand where I'm coming from and what's being said here. So let's see. Gail and Cheryl, do you have a notebook? Okay. Do you each want one or? Pardon? Okay. Anyone else need a notebook? In the notebook, the first section, it goes, starts with a number one, and then you come to the end of that section, and you come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it starts with number one again. So we're towards the end of the notes on page 10 under the section of the Holy Spirit. At the top, it says number four, baptizing. So we've been through the subject of the Holy Spirit from the aspect that he is a person and he is God. We have seen his ministry in the Old Testament. We have seen his ministry of inspiring scripture. And now we are looking at his ministry in the life of the New Testament believer. And we come to the fourth one, which is the baptizing of the Spirit. Notice what it says here. Many Christians today say that they have experienced a, quote, baptism in the Holy Spirit, unquote, that came after they became Christians, and that brought great blessing in their lives. They claim that prayer and Bible study have become much more meaningful and effective, and that they have discovered new joy in worship, and they often say that they have received new spiritual gifts, most frequently the gift of speaking in tongues. But what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean in the New Testament? Now, when you talk with people about this, you will hear several different forms of terminology. You will hear some people speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some will speak of baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I should have also put there that some will speak of baptism by the Holy Spirit. But the amazing thing is that all three of these are acceptable translations of the Greek expression. And the Greek phrase I wrote out there, in pneumati, but strike the C at the end. That's a typographical error. In pneumati, this one phrase in the Greek New Testament can be translated in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and with the Spirit. All are accurate. Now, there are only seven passages in the New Testament where we read of someone being baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. In the first four verses, John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus and predicting that he will baptize in or with or by the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at that, get an example of that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. Introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. So as you remember, John the Baptist came on the scene and he was telling people the Messiah is coming. They need to repent to be ready for the Messiah. As an evidence of their repentance, he would take them and dip them into the water. That's what the word baptize means, to place into, to dip into, to immerse. And so we would dip them into the water. Now, For the Jewish people, they were used to that for certain times. They would go through that, but especially if you were a Gentile who is becoming a proselyte, a Gentile who was becoming Jewish, you had to go through this ceremony. But most of the Jewish people to whom John the Baptist was speaking would say, we don't need that now. We're fine. And he was trying to tell them, you are not fine. You are sinners. And an evidence of your humbling yourself and recognizing that you're sinners would be to submit to baptism. So he says, I baptize with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And of course, that's the Messiah. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the baptism with fire is not our subject here, but just to make sure we know what that has to do with, that is the judgment. That is the immersion in judgment that would come to the Jewish nation in 70 AD because of their rejection of Messiah, and would come to every individual who rejects Christ. The baptism of fire would be eternal judgment in hell. But what we're concerned about is that he said that Jesus would baptize, in this case, New American Standard translates it with the Holy Spirit, but my edition, I would imagine yours does too, has a note in the column saying the Greek here can be translated in, with, or by. So here is our expression. You have the same thing in Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. All of those are referring to John the Baptist saying that Jesus would baptize with, in, or by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's hard from those verses to draw any conclusion as to what the baptism with the Holy Spirit really is. We learn that Jesus is the one to carry it out, and he will baptize his followers, but what it's all about, it's really difficult to see from those passages. The next two passages, the next two times that the expression is used, baptize in the Spirit, are in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and Acts 11, 16. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And again, this is a connection with John the Baptist, Acts 1, 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So whatever this baptism of the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit is, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen very shortly. Then turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 16 is the next occurrence of this expression. This is Peter reporting, and in Acts 11 and verse 16, Peter says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, which he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So it still doesn't answer the question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so on. That leaves us with the last reference to this expression, and it holds the key. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, those verses that we saw earlier talking about the promise that Jesus would baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit did occur on the day of Pentecost. That has already occurred when we read the Acts 11 passage, but Peter is looking back. So it happened on the day of Pentecost. We'll talk more about that later. But what exactly happened? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That is the only other time in the New Testament where the expression is used. And so it explains to us that by the time Paul writes Corinthians, this has happened. But he says it's not just the apostles on the day of Pentecost. The Corinthians that he wrote to, most of them were Gentiles. They were not in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And yet he implies here that all the believers in Corinth have been baptized by the Spirit into one body. So we learn several things. We learn that it's something that involves all believers, and it has to do with placing us into the body of Christ, which is what the word baptism is all about. Remember, it means to dip into, to immerse. We're used to speaking of baptism with water, and so it's easy to picture placing this thing in the water. It is baptized. But the word can be used in a context other than water, and it means to identify, dip into, immerse. And in this case, we are dipped into, identified with, immersed into the body of Christ. This has to do with our salvation. This has to do with our becoming a Christian. So, as it says in the notes in this verse, Paul says the baptism in with by the Holy Spirit made us members of the body of Christ. If this is the same event that was referred to in the previous six verses, and I believe it is, then Paul is saying that it happened to all the Corinthians when they became members of the body of Christ. That is, when we became Christians. Now, here's where one of the difference of opinions comes. There is another view, and I address that in the next paragraph. The Pentecostal and charismatic view, and, you know, the Pentecostal denominations have been around for a long time. And then back in the 1960s, there was a movement in non-Pentecostal churches where they talked about experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced with speaking in tongues. And that came to be known as the charismatic movement. And it is broader than the Pentecostal churches. So that's what I'm referring to here. So the Pentecostal charismatic view is that 1 Corinthians 12 baptism is not the same baptism as spoken of in the other passages. However, the expressions are almost identical in the Greek text, although it does not always appear that way in some English translations. I said almost identical. Here's the only difference in the Greek text between the 1 Corinthians 12 passage and all the others. In 1 Corinthians 12, it has reference to one Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. It is, I believe, hard to deny that the original readers would have seen this phrase as referring to the same thing as the other six verses, because for them, the words were the same. So there's where a difference comes. I am coming from the standpoint that it is the same talked about in the Gospels, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. The Pentecostal charismatic belief would say 1 Corinthians 12 is something different, and so on. So here's a summary. Baptism in the Holy Spirit must refer to the activity of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life when he gives us new spiritual life, that is regeneration, and cleanses us and gives us a clear break with the power and love of sin. It cannot refer to an experience after salvation. And I would base that on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here are some characteristics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One, It occurs only in the church age, because Acts 1:5 said it was going to happen very shortly. So it had not happened in the Gospels. It had not happened before the crucifixion. But Pentecost, the day that the church began, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, would be the beginning of the church age and the beginning of this being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Number two, it involves all believers, because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we were all baptized. Also, I think that verse teaches that it happens only once. The Greek tense is very precise. It is not a tense that can be something spoken of as continuously happening. It is a once-for-all event when it is in this tense in the Greek, and that is the tense that is used. We have been baptized and all baptized and so on. Then number four, I think this is significant. There is no command anywhere in the New Testament for believers to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The clock looks like we'll get there tonight. We're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit, and we are commanded to do that. But you will not find a command to be baptized. It is something that has happened. Turning the page, number five, the baptism of the Spirit must be distinguished from his filling believers, which takes place repeatedly throughout the believer's lifetime. And we're going to see that that is something that we need to have fresh constantly, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think a lot of people have, when they talk about seeking a baptism of the Holy Spirit, what they're really seeking and longing for is that being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the consequences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are, number one, it makes believers members of the body of Christ. Now, that is the joyous truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we are identified with Christ in his body. Number two, it unites believers with Christ in his death. It's a great passage on that in Romans chapter 6. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 6. The first 10 verses. What shall we say then? And the then connects us with the great truth in chapter 5 and 4 on our justification by faith, our salvation, and so on. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? I mean, after all, he's talked about where sin abounded, grace abounded, and some people would say, oh, well, then if we want more grace, let's just sin and we'll experience more. Some people actually teach that. And he says in verse 2, he uses the strongest negative expression in the Greek. May it never be, it's translated. And that's probably kind of mild compared to how the Greeks would have taken it. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So the moment we became a Christian, a death occurred. And that is a death to sin. Does that mean we no longer sin? We're sinlessly perfect? No. We still have the flesh. But in our experience before God, there was a death that took place. And how did it happen? Well, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, I believe that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit given to every believer at the time of our salvation, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We've been identified with the death of Christ. He died for our sin. We are identified. It's as if we were there on the cross dying as Christ died for us. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Again, this is talking about spirit baptism, a spiritual condition. There is no water in verse 4. But when a person is baptized in water, especially by immersion rather than sprinkling, when they are immersed in water, they are picturing what happens spiritually. That this passage is saying that we have been identified with Christ to the point we died with him, we've been buried with him, and as we're going to see, we were raised with him. What better way to picture him than putting him in the water down under and up? Yes.
Do you believe when the original readers read this, they were thinking of some baptism besides water, such as spirit baptism?
I think so. Yeah.
But it was already made clear to them.
I believe so. Yeah. And then he goes on, the next part of verse 4, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's the clue as to what's going on here. In our new life, we are no longer considered a slave to sin. We have a new power that we didn't have and a new freedom that we didn't have before salvation. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that is possible, to consider ourselves that way, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we have been identified with the body of Christ, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, let me indulge in telling a little of some experiences that I grew up with. When I was in sixth grade, my parents enrolled me in a Christian school. I had been in public school up to that point, and I was excited about going to a Christian school, and they were excited about sending me. And one of the things that attracted them to this school for me to go to was my grandparents' former pastor and his wife both taught in the school, and the pastor's wife would be my sixth grade teacher. However, the school was owned and operated by a Pentecostal church. And we were not Pentecostal, and that was a whole area that I was very, very unfamiliar with. But, you know, I had been sitting in Bible studies and in church since I was carried to church when I was just a few weeks old. And we were always there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, practically whenever the doors were open. And so I had absorbed Bible study, and my parents had taught me and so on, but never particularly dwelt on that subject. But my grandparents' former pastor and his wife were not Pentecostal, and you did not have to be Pentecostal to teach in the school, go to the school and in chapel and so on. They did not emphasize the Pentecostal doctrines, but it certainly had the flavor. But consequently, because most who went to the school were people that went to the church, my best friends became people that went to that church and were of that persuasion. I remember my very best friend in sixth grade, his name was Vincent. He didn't go to that church, but he went to another church. His parents, both of them, were co-pastors of a Pentecostal church. and he became my best friend. Well, we got into all kinds of interesting discussions, you know, even in sixth grade. And other of my friends and so on, we had those discussions. But I was there in sixth grade, seventh grade, but then in my eighth grade year, a Christian school opened up closer to home. It happened to be connected with a Baptist church, which was, we were members of a Baptist church, not the same one, and it was much closer and much cheaper, which was a help to my parents, and so they put me there. But unfortunately, that school closed down after only 2 or 3 months of operation. They found they couldn't make it. So in the meantime, my parents had hit hard times financially with my dad's job and everything, and they didn't have the money to send me back to the other Christian school. So eighth grade, about the month of November, I enroll in the public junior high school. And I have to tell you, I was scared to death at that, because the principal of the first Christian school that I went to would get up in chapel and rant and rave about how terrible the public schools were and all the drugs and all this stuff. I mean, this is back in 1960, you know. Think what it is now. I mean, but anyway. So I was scared to death. So first day in class in the public junior high, I met another Christian. And he was on fire for the Lord. He was a fairly new Christian from a non-Christian home and witnessing to his parents and excited about the Lord and so on. But guess what? He was Assembly of God. And that's where he had come to know the Lord and so on. And then he introduced me to another one of his friends, and he was Pentecostal. And I found myself surrounded again. Well, I'm getting older, you know, eighth grade now, and this friend that I met, the first one, who became my very best friend, is his name is Gary Bobo. Some of you have met him. And we, you know, some people found it strange that eighth graders, ninth graders, and so on would discuss the Bible, but that was our greatest subject. We just loved talking about the Bible. But there was this area that we disagreed in. And we had all kinds of conversations on that. And that, you know, that was used of the Lord in my life in several ways. It caused me to go into the scriptures, caused me to want to see, well, what does the Bible say? And it also caused me to have a tremendous respect for my friends. And that even though we disagreed on this, yet we were still in the body of Christ. We had that bond that just can't go away. But it was a big, big topic of discussion that Gary didn't change his mind. I didn't change my mind. And I can't think of anyone during that time who changed their mind. But we sure talked about it. Well, then I graduated from high school and Gary graduated and we went two different directions. We both wanted to go into the ministry, and I enrolled in Biola and he enrolled in what is now called Vanguard University. And so we only saw each other a couple of times until my senior year at Biola. And in my senior year, I wound up coming here as pastor. And that's an unusual event. I was 21. Rarely does that ever happen, but that's what God did. But anyway, since Vanguard, then it was called Southern California College, was just so close, and I was living in the house behind the church, got in contact with Gary. In the meantime, he had married a girl that also from our high school. I was in their wedding and so on. And so I would go over to their house just across the street from Vanguard and fellowship, and they came over to the house here and so on. But after I'd been here just a short time, and we were kind of getting re-going in our relationship, Gary and I were talking, and I was all excited because we had really seen an increase in our Wednesday night Bible study as far as numbers of people coming. Because, I mean, it started with nothing, and so when you add two or three, you're really doing great. So, but anyway, it was more than that, and I was really rejoicing. And Gary said something that I would not remember if it were not for hearing him tell it numerous times years later. But he asked me, well, what do you attribute the growth on Wednesday night? Well, it wasn't any program, I knew that. And what came out of my mouth was, it's nothing that we've done, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, years later, like I said, I heard Gary say many times that those words went like a knife into him. Because as I heard him tell his testimony numerous times, he said from his theology standpoint, I wasn't supposed to have that, you know, this work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that he was already, even though he's in the classes and so on, being taught one particular viewpoint, I didn't know he was already beginning, as he was studying the Bible, to kind of question some of the doctrines and so on. But years later in his testimony, I would hear him say that my saying that just kind of was the bottom line. And he went on to pastor and pastored until a few years ago, Bonsall Community Church, a like-minded church like ours, and so on. But it certainly wasn't in the years that we were debating it that happened. It was after we stopped debating it, interestingly, that happened. But I just share that background because those years were a formative time in my life, and I look back on those years as a very important time. And part of it was us guys digging into the scriptures because we did have this disagreement. And yet we loved one another and it didn't break our fellowship. And unfortunately, this difference over this doctrine has caused numerous people to break fellowship. And that is too bad. Well, you don't have the next page. We have to pass out the next sheets. Just one sheet that we'll probably get through tonight. Going on to the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, put yourself in the position of the apostles. The apostles, the disciples who followed Jesus up to the cross, then they ran away at the cross, but then they're commissioned by Jesus after the resurrection. They have been given a superhuman task. They have been commissioned by the Lord to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They can't do it in their own power. The filling of the Holy Spirit was what they needed. Jesus, as we saw last week, had numerous times promised them that after he would leave, which would be the ascension after the resurrection, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. As we've gotten a glimpse of, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When I said we're going to get into Pentecost, you know, I'm working on several things. I've been working on the message for Sunday morning, and that was in my mind. It's not tonight we're going to get into that, but Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, we will not be continuing in James and in looking for where the Lord would have me teach from Sunday morning. I've come to Acts chapter 2, the first sermon that was preached after the church was born, and the theme of that church is, or theme of that sermon is resurrection. So that's what we're going to look at Sunday morning. So that's why Pentecost was in my mind. So, but anyway, on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were placed into the body of Christ. And then that was that their initial experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which you then see referenced numerous times in the book of Acts, that the Spirit of God came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. Now, looking at your notes here, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be dominated by the Spirit. It is to be under His control. To be filled, you can use the example of a glass. When a glass is filled with a liquid, it is dominated by that liquid. You see that glass and you think of that liquid, and so on. So to be filled with the Spirit, think of the term dominance, that the Holy Spirit becomes dominant and dominates your life and your spirit, and is to be under His control. Now, there is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, it's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Obviously with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit with an S. So there's a command here, but it is a present tense command, which means a continuous action, to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something you don't just have it at the beginning of your Christian life and say, well, that's it. I've got it for life. It is something we are to continuously be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is a command, which it is, how do I obey the command? Well, just as a person gets drunk by drinking alcohol, and so he's given us that parallel there, it says the experience not to have is being drunk with alcohol, but there's a parallel as to why he brings it up, but the experience to have is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, just as a person gets drunk by drinking alcohol, so an individual is filled with the Spirit by involving himself or herself in the process that leads to it. The process that leads to being drunk is drinking alcohol. Well, there is a process that leads to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have put some of that here. There is no one passage in Scripture that says, okay, here are the five steps to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But scattered throughout Scripture are these principles of living the Christian life, which, as you look at them and compare them and connect them, you begin to see how, hey, that would be part of what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, is confess sin. Now, the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we saw in our very first study of the Holy Spirit, has the name Holy Spirit, because His ministry involves leading us to holiness. And He has the longing and the desire for our holiness. And the enemy of that holiness is sin. So one of the prerequisites for being filled with the Spirit would be to confess our sin. And in 1 John 1:9, where we are told to confess our sin, that also is a continuous thing. We don't do it just once, but continuously. Then live in dependence on God. John 15. Let's turn there. John 15, the first five verses. John 15. In the upper room with the disciples, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now, the prophet Isaiah had talked about a vine, and he had talked about Israel being a vine, and there was a great application to Israel. Here, Jesus takes that picture that they are so familiar with, because they had vineyards all over, and then they knew the teaching in Isaiah, and he says, but think of the vine as being me, Jesus. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that goes around taking care of the vine, doing what's necessary to get the vine in shape to produce good fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The vine dresser is pretty severe, that if there is a branch that is not producing fruit, you know, he doesn't want it there. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. And that pruning process is cleaning away the dead part and just disease. Sometimes fungus grows and so on, and that has to be cut away. Sometimes suckers grow out that are going to take the nourishment. They have to be cut away. But he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, that would be connected with salvation, the cleansing of salvation. But then he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This abiding in him is living in dependence upon him. We get up in the morning and we're starting this day, and it's not just, I'm going to live for myself today in my own way, but it is a living in dependence on him today is what it should be. And in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is probably the hardest lesson to learn in the Christian life, that apart from him, we can do nothing. But it's part of this involvement with being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would confess our sin, and then we would live in abiding in him and depending upon him. Thirdly, be in the Word of God, and let the Word of God be in you. Now, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it goes on to some of the results that are going to show up in the life of the person who has the word of Christ dwelling in them richly. It happens to be identical to the list we're going to see in a few minutes from Ephesians 5 that follows as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Both commands, which seem different, and they are, and yet the results of both of them are the same. That has to tell us that there is a strong corollary between being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So I would dare say we cannot have the filling of the Holy Spirit apart from having the Word of Christ dwelling in our hearts richly. If you're going to try to be filled with the Holy Spirit but ignore the Word of God, you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The two go together. It's an interesting parallel with those two sets of results. Okay, back to the notes, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to Ephesians and see those results. What is going to be the impact? What's going to be the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, after we're given the command in verse 18, in verse 19 and 20, we are told there will be renewed worship and thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:19. Here's a byproduct, a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Christians have always been singing people. Now, it used to be, from what I've read and heard, talking to my grandparents and people in their generation, it used to be that everyone in America sang. People who couldn't afford much furniture would have a piano in their house. My grandparents were born in the 1880s. They were very poor farming people, not even owning their own farm, but farming for other people. If you saw a picture of the house I remember visiting them in when I was young, you would say, wow, today that's just like a shack, you know. In those days it wasn't a shack, but, they didn't have much, but they had a piano. And I remember hearing the story of how my grandparents met. They lived on adjoining farms in Texas, and both families met at my grandmother's family's house on Sunday nights to sing. And that's just what families did in those days. But today, of course, you don't have much of that except in the church. Church is about the only place in our culture where people go and sing. And I would imagine that to people who don't go to church and so on, they may think it kind of strange. These people go into this room and they sing. Why do we sing? Well, there's been a melody that has been put in our heart. Melody and singing expresses the attitude of the Spirit. And the Spirit has something to sing about when we're a Christian. So part of that comes out in speaking to one another in psalms. The Old Testament book of Psalms was originally sung. Every one of those chapters, 150 chapters and songs and psalms, had a tune. We don't know the tunes today, but they started out by being sung as a song. And so Christians would sing them. And then hymns. Hymns are songs that speak of who God is and his character and his power and his glory. Spiritual songs are different than hymns in that they relate Scripture to our experiences. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms would be a spiritual song. It's relating a Scripture in Deuteronomy about he will uphold us in his arms, relating that Scripture to our walk with the Lord, that we lean on the Everlasting Arms. And then, of course, there are more contemporary songs that would fit in that category as well. And then he says, making melody with your heart to the Lord. You may make your own song up as you're just going along. There's just a joy in your heart that just gets expressed. And that's making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. One of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a grateful spirit. When you hear a person grumbling and complaining, you know they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because one of the evidences of filling of the Holy Spirit is this attitude of joyfulness, gratefulness, praising God. So that's the first area. Secondly, is renewed relationships with others, especially those in authority over us. That's the category we have the hardest time having good relationships with usually. Verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Before you get to the subject of marriage, and everyone knows that there's a command to in here concerning wives submitting to their husbands. A lot of people don't know, though, that in front of that command in verse 21 is this command to be subject to one another. We're not to be people who are demanding our own rights, not to be people who are doing our own thing, but we are living, submitting to one another. And then he gets into the other relationship patterns We won't take time to read it all, but in verse 22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Other passages explain that God has instituted an order in the family, and the husband has that position, and the wife is to submit to the husband. Now, that doesn't mean the wife is a doormat, and any husband who treats his wife that way is not filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in a little bit. But in this ranking of authority, the wife is to be subject to her husband, and he explains that. But he puts that here as part of the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's going to make a difference in our marriage relationship. Then verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And he goes on with the analogy of loving your wife as to the same extent you even love yourself. No husband who does that is going to treat his wife like a doormat. No husband who does that is going to cause problems with the wife's role. It's a loving, sacrificial giving of ourselves for our husband, or for our wife. When a number of years ago in a Christian magazine, there was an article about husbands giving of themselves, as this passage says, for their wives. And many people talk about the fact that, talks about even loving to the point of death. I mean, even if it were in the position that you gave up your life for your wife. And this particular article on this passage, the art on the front page of the article, had a husband dressed in knight's armor, washing the dishes. Knights, you know, we have the stories of the knights giving their lives for this woman. They're trying to win her honor. And the thesis of the article was, every husband can say, "Oh, yes, I would lay down my life for my wife." But how many husbands will wash the dishes when she's tired? That's the kind of sacrificial love she's really looking for and needs. So, anyway, that comes as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we sacrifice ourselves for our wife. Then chapter 6 continues with relationships in verse 1. "For the children, obey your parents in the Lord." And then he quotes from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and so on. And then verse 4, though, he turns to the fathers, and he says, "But on the other hand, you, as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, are not going to provoke your children to anger." Fathers do that by approaching their children in anger, by being legalistic, all kinds of ways fathers do that. But he says a spirit-filled father is not going to provoke his children, but he's going to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There will be discipline. It's not going to be discipline out of anger. It's going to be discipline out of love. And there's going to be instruction, training, teaching of the children. Then in verse 5, he goes to the what we would call today the employer-employee relationship. In that culture, so many of the employees were slaves, and he talks about slaves being obedient to the masters. But then in verse 9, he talks to the masters to be treating them, knowing that their master and yours in heaven is looking, and there is no partiality, and so on. So there is an outworking of the fruit of the Holy Spirit with our relationships. Then back to the notes here. Being filled with the Spirit will also result in a growth in sanctification. That's holiness. It's going to grow or involve an increased power for our ministry. and effective, increased effectiveness in our ministry, since the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us. And we're going to see next week how we all have a ministry that's to be empowered by the Holy Spirit through what's called spiritual gifts. Then we have the filling of the Holy Spirit may involve a momentary empowering for a specific ministry, such as apparently happened in Acts 4 and in Acts 7, just a momentary empowering. But it may also refer to a long-term characteristic of a person's life. For instance, in Acts 6, it speaks of men being filled with the Holy Spirit as part of the character of their life. So this isn't just a one-time thing. This is a long-term process and long-term experience. Now, by the way, some people might object to the idea of a continuous filling of the Holy Spirit because they would say, well, once a glass is filled, it's filled. You don't need to fill it again. But the Bible does not use the analogy of the glass. That's a man-made analogy. Maybe a better analogy is that of a balloon. When you blow air into the balloon, you know, there it is. You've got, it's now round. You could say this balloon is full of air. And yet, if you blow on it some more, there's still more room. It's full before you start blowing more, and you blow more, and it's full, but yet you can probably still blow some more. And it grows and grows, it expands. And so it's the same way with our Christian life and our maturity. We're growing and growing, and there's room for more and more filling. Then down at the bottom of the page, because being filled with the Holy Spirit resulted in the apostles speaking in tongues, in Acts 2:4, some have insisted that it is to be the expected, be expected that every time a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they will speak in tongues. But notice the cases in Scripture where being filled with the Holy Spirit did not result in speaking in tongues. You have Jesus, and the result of his filling was strength to overcome temptation. In Luke 4, also in Luke 4, it specifically says he was filled with the Spirit, and the result was he was teaching in the synagogues. You have Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and she spoke a word of blessing to Mary. Remember when they were both pregnant and Mary came to visit her? Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says he was filled with the Spirit, and he proclaimed the word of the Lord. Peter was filled with the Spirit, it says in Acts 4:8, and he had powerful preaching. And the early believers in Acts 4:31 were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So don't limit it to speaking in tongues. And next week we will probably talk about speaking in tongues. We'll get into the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. Then this last statement that we'll close with, the filling of the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That wonderful list of nine qualities that I hope we all want and we want to grow in. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, and so on. Part of the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit will be that he will be able to produce more of his fruit in us. Well, it's a great, great subject. Baptism of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit. It is an area where there is great disagreement on, and that is unfortunate that Christians have divided over that. But I would encourage you to study, see what Scripture says, and then, you know, share with others, including those that disagree with you. You may come to the point of disagreeing agreeably, but come with Scripture. Let's close in prayer. Any prayer requests as we close? Tomorrow night we have the Seder dinner. Pray for Bob and the ministry that will be there, particularly to any non-believers and particularly any non-believing Jewish people who would come. Terry? Terry asked for prayer for three men that are flying a very small Cherokee plane from North Carolina to Southern California. They're friends of Mark's. Some of you know that Mark has had access to a plane to use, but it's been in North Carolina for a couple of months. He is so excited it's coming back, and he got three of his friends to fly back, and so pray for them. Yes. Yep. Shane, yeah.
I have a friend, Alec Jackson. He's a neighbor who's having a triple bypass tomorrow morning. Hmm. And I had mentioned coming to Bible study. He is a believer.
Okay.
He did ask for prayer.
So, Alec. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to teach us. We have not exhausted the subject, and we want to know more and get us into the scriptures. Where the answers are, we pray. And Father, we would pray for these requests tonight. And Father, how we do pray for Bob and the Seder dinner tomorrow, and you would use that as the gospel is presented. Speak to hearts, we pray. We pray for Mark's three friends flying this small plane back to Orange County. We pray that you would protect them along the way, particularly in bad weather. And then we pray for Shane's friend, Alex, having this bypass tomorrow. We know that is not an easy surgery. We would pray for your hand upon the doctors and then recuperation for him. And we pray, we thank you that he knows you, and we pray that he would rest in you tonight, anticipating that. Meet his needs, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to leave the tables up for right now, and then there's going to be a group afterwards, and if you want to help, that'd be fine, setting them in position and the rest of the tables for the Seder dinner for tomorrow night.
I think I will take a bite.
Okay.
You hit on a good subject.
Oh, excuse me, Karen.
Thing that's always bothered me, that going along with the being baptized in the Holy Spirit, they call themselves believers.